a number of months now, we have been taking this adult class when I have been leading it and going through a book that is widely considered to be the classic of literature on Christian living, and that is the book Holiness, written by a man named J.C. Ryle. Now, he wrote this book in 1879 in Victorian England, in circumstances and settings in many ways very different from ours. But I think that we have found as we've made our way through the book that what he said then is very relevant to us today. Our last two times together, we have been looking at chapter 19, which is entitled The Need of the Hour. And this is now officially our slowest chapter in making our way through. We're not going to finish today, and the next time we're here, we may get done then, but maybe not. I'm not going to promise anything. I want to take the time to go through this particular chapter because, again, I think it is exceedingly relevant to the day and age in which we live and to many of the calls that are coming upon the church today, both within and from without, about how we are going to meet the need of the hour. The quickest and surest way to bring about radical change to a society and to have that change welcomed and desired is to instill a sense of panic or threat in a nation or in a community, and yes, even within a church. If you can convince people that we are in mortal danger, and that if we don't change the way we're doing things, then our enemy is going to come in and they're going to take us away, then things that we normally would not allow or normally would not welcome, people listening into our phone conversations, for instance, and a lot of other things, if we can convince people that we're threatened enough, then they will allow the change. And within the church, we have been told for some time, and this is nothing new, that we can't do things the way we used to do them. People simply don't want what we have offered and certainly don't want it the way that we have offered it. And if we don't understand that and if we don't embrace that and if we don't change, then to use Ryle's language, we are going to go the way of the dodo. In recent years, it has been common to hear the many dangers facing the Christian church. And to be sure, many of these things are real. The statistics regarding the number of churches closing. In fact, Charlie and I were at a conference this past Thursday, Friday, and then finished up yesterday down in the Atlanta area. And one of the speakers yesterday began with a dire picture of American Christianity. Now, they didn't write down all the statistics. I thought about going back and listening to it so I could write it down and maybe fill you with a sense of dread over the hundreds and thousands of churches that have closed and are closing their doors, the rate of declension among American Bible-believing churches versus those that are being planted and those that are thriving. All of these kinds of things are being presented out there regularly as a saying to the contemporary evangelical and reformed world, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to the number of young people leaving churches when they are old enough to make that decision or when they go to college and the statistics are about how many Christian young people lose their faith in college? Now, you have to be careful how you say that. How many Christian young people lose their faith in college? It's actually zero. Now, many professing Christian young people, many young people that grew up sheltered in the walls of evangelicalism, lose that faith when that faith is challenged because there is no internal spirit-wrought reality in them. They've not been trained to think biblically, but beyond that, they don't have the root of the matter in them. We're told today that our society no longer shares the values that were once traditional and embraced pretty much nationwide. The exclusive claims of Christ are offensive in a way that they haven't been seemingly for a while. The traditional view of marriage, sex, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, abortion, and many other things are causing people not just to reach for the panic button, to hit it hard, and hit it repeatedly. Change is in the air regarding the church, and that takes two primary ways in which this change happens. Some say, and we've talked about this in the past, some say we need to rethink the message that we bring. And others say, no, we need to radically rethink our methodology if we are going to survive and thrive. Now, I hope everyone here wants to not just survive, but to thrive. We don't want our church to simply hunker down and hopefully 10 or 15 years from now we haven't lost that many people. It's our hope in 10 or 15 years from now we're going to wonder what we're going to do with all the new Christians who are here. And whether we need to be planting a third or fourth or fifth church in the Louisville area. That's my hope. I hope that's your hope. Our hope is that our grandchildren, some of our grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Christ tarries, are going to worship here. And that some of your grandchildren are going to be the future elders and deacons of this assembly. We want to see the church grow. And again, especially through conversions. I think there is a correlation between the hundreds of churches that close in certain communities and the rise of what are sometimes called the mega church, or mega churches, churches with 4,000 or 5,000 people coming. And sometimes there's a correlation between the reason why some of these churches are dying is that people are leaving them to go to the mega church. It's not necessarily that the mega church is reaching into the community and finding the unchurch. What they're finding is the church who are dissatisfied with the way that they're doing church, and they're appealing to them and they're growing that way. So it's not that there are lots of new Christians with all these big churches, sometimes anyway. It is simply a reshuffling of the chairs that already exist. They're just moving from one place to another. And so we want to see the church thrive. We want to see it grow, again, especially through conversions. We want to see churches planted and missionaries sent out. And we must answer the question, what will be our message? And it is also vital to answer the question, what will be our methods that we trust will be owned and blessed of God, and answer the how and the why and the where of these things in regard to where we're going to find the answers. How and why and where will our message and methodology be developed? Well, again, I hope for us as Bible-believing Christians, we are going to embrace the threefold reality of God's Word. The first is that it's true. Right? I hope that nobody's going to hesitate to, whether silently or loudly, amen that. It is true in all its parts. It is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Not just true for you and true for me, but universally true. It's true in all of its parts. Secondly, it is authoritative. And that is when and where it speaks, it is to be unashamedly trusted in and obeyed. So we don't just say to ourselves, well, I know the Bible says this, and yet we're not going to do it. That must never, ever be our mindset. But thirdly, we embrace as a congregation a doctrine that is known as the sufficiency of the Scripture. And that is to say that there is enough data in our Bibles to answer the perplexing questions of our times. We don't need to be driven to another source to know what our message, and yes, even what our methods are to be. We don't need to wait for a new conference, a new book. Now, if that new conference and that new book point us to the light that is found in God's Word, all well and good. But we're not going to run to these and find the guy who's found the formula, and he's doing this. He's found a new way to rethink and to reinvent the church for the 21st century. And these are his ideas. And for $250, you can come and listen to him speak. And for $5,000, he's happy to come and lecture at your church about how you can do church the way he does and therefore see the church grow and thrive. Our Bible, if I can put it this way, is all the guru we need. Now, the text that heads this particular chapter of holiness comes from 1 Chronicles 12:32, where we are told of the sons of Issachar that they had an understanding of the times in which they live, and they knew what Israel had to do. To be like them, J.C. Ryle suggested two things, again, writing in 1879, and he put it this way. We need to be men with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Now understand, he's not giving equal weight to the two. What he's saying is, and saying we need to have a newspaper in one hand is, that we do need to understand the particular and peculiar challenges of the day. You're familiar with Martin Luther's statement about the soldier knowing where the battle is being fought, and to be faithful on all fronts besides, except for that one place where the world, the flesh, and the devil are fighting, is really to be an unfaithful soldier. And sometimes in some places we're fighting battles in places where that's not where the enemy is attacking. We need to understand the particular ways where the enemy is attacking the foundations of truth in our day and be faithful on that front. We need to understand the times and the people to whom we are ministering. And let me put it in this broad way and then try to narrow it down. I hope you understand that we will not minister the same way to a Mormon as to a Muslim. They're asking different questions. We're probably not going to speak the same way to somebody who's a churchman. Maybe the Baptist deacon who you think is unconverted versus the atheist that's your university classmate. You may have to think how you speak to a secular Englishman versus how you will speak to someone who grew up in the Bible Belt. Do you understand that? Same truth, but you're probably not going to convey it with using the exact same words in the same starting point in these places. You may notice, if you're paying attention, that there are times when I'm aware of our having certain visitors here, and you may think to yourself, why is he explaining that? Why is he going back and saying a little something about who that person is and the history of this and what an epistle is or what an apostle is? We all know that. Well, no, not everybody knows that. We sometimes have foreign exchange students who come here. This is the first Protestant church, in some cases, first church at all they've ever been to. Never been in a place where the Bible's been opened up. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who Moses is. They don't know who Abraham is. They don't know what sanctification means, justification. I can't throw out words like eschatology and expect that if I make a snide remark about dispensationalism over here or that they're going to know who and what I'm talking about. You need to be wise in that. Now, as you read the chapter in Ryle, you understand the temptation that Ryle felt to push the panic button. This is in 1879. Things, spiritually speaking, were bad. And in his reckoning, it hadn't been this bad for 1,800 years. Now, you wouldn't have to go far to find a preacher tell you it's not been this bad for 2,000 years. The church has never faced the challenges we're facing today. Where's that panic button? I'm going to quote here. This is the third time I've quoted this, but I'm going to give the basic framework in which he wrote. Our lot, he says, is cast in an age of abounding unbelief, skepticism, and I fear I must add, infidelity. Never, perhaps, since the days, and again, of the early Roman persecution of the church, was the truth of revealed religion so openly and unblushingly assailed, and never was the assault so speciously and plausibly conducted. The words which Bishop Butler wrote in 1736 are curiously applicable to our own day. This is what he said, 1736. "It has come to be taken for granted by many people that Christianity is not even a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length assumed to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if, in the present age, this was an agreed upon point among all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule," thank you, Hollywood, "for its having so long interrupted the pleasures of this world." Now, I'm going to post that quote online sometime this week. And now, you're not able to win the prize. But to ask, when do you think that was written? Well, you obviously found it this morning. Well, I might have found it this morning, but it was written in 1736, coming on 300 years ago. And so again, what do we do? If that's the case, 1736, 1879, 2014, what does the church do? Again, we hit the panic button. We convince people that unless we radically innovate, radically rethink, radically reinvent the church, we're not going to survive. Well, is that what Bishop Butler did in 1736? I'm going to tell you, no. Is that what Ryle did in 1879? No. Is that what the church did in 1950? Is it what they did in 1960? Now again, to small degrees here and there, yes. But the massive seed changes that have come from the 1970s, and then particularly in the last 10 or 15 years, have been in response to these challenges. And brethren, we need to ask in the first place, are we free to radically reinvent the church? Why not, Bob? No, it's not ours. If I visited your home and decided that it needed to be radically repainted and rearranged and went about doing it while you were gone, how appreciative might you be? Particularly if I did it. You'd say, not at all. Why? And you may well say, Jim, it's not yours to tamper with. Granted, you may not like it, you may not like the way, but it's not yours. Brethren, the church is the house of the living God. It's not our house. Now, Ryle begins to answer the question, what do we do? Now, his answer is not be unthinking and just, you know, put your blinders on, go cruise control. That's not what he's going to suggest. Ryle's answers, furthermore, are not surface answers. They have nothing to do with style and dress and commitment or lack of commitment. How has the church responded to these things? Well, we've generally responded with an outward change of style, dress, lack of commitment. In fact, one preacher at this conference this past week said, we're getting to the point where there are no more services to ditch, unless we get rid of Sunday morning. I mean, again, there was a time in the assumed evangelical climate, Ryle even addresses this in his book, where you were at church Sunday morning, you were at church Sunday night, and you were at church midweek for prayer or for study, and those things are largely gone. Somebody asked me last week, or the other day, they said, do you think we'll get folks coming next Sunday night because their churches are canceling service for the Super Bowl? I said, well, they've already canceled their service. They already don't have. Remember a few years ago, it was kind of radical that people were canceling Sunday night service for the Super Bowl. Well, now they've canceled it for everything. It's not there. And so the answer that some have said is we've got to change the face, the presentation. We can't be as committed. And we're going to see that we can't be as doctrinal. And we've really got to be careful about how we present and what we present as holiness to this generation. Now, Ryle's going to say, number one, if you're a Christian, you have no reason to be ashamed. You have a magnificent Savior. You have an awesome Bible. And you have the reality that our faith has done good to this battered old world. You don't need to be ashamed. The second thing, and this is where we pick up, and this is we ended last time, and we're just going to rehearse and then say a few more things about it. The second thing he says, first is you don't need to be ashamed. Secondly, the times require distinct and decided views of Christian doctrine. The way that we would say that in this day and age is robust confessionalism. Now, every church, whether they say they have a creed or no creed, actually has a creed. We're reminded again at this conference, even when somebody says, I have no creed, that's a creed. Or we have no creed but the Bible, that's still a creed. We have no creed but Christ, that's still a creed. Ryle says, I cannot withhold my conviction that the professing church is as much damaged by laxity and indistinctness about matters of doctrine within as it is by skeptics and unbelievers without. And what he's going to deal with is that some people were reacting to the accusation that the church, well, first, you can't really know all that. And if you say that, you're guilty of pride and a party spirit, and you can't hold to that without putting down other people and saying other people are wrong and all of the rest. And so the best thing to do, if you want to reach this generation, is to minimize your doctrinal statements or perhaps eliminate them virtually altogether. He calls this being carried away by an imagined liberality and charity, wherein everybody is right and nobody's wrong. A kind of Christianity that dislikes all doctrinal distinctness and thinks all extreme and decided positive views, and this is an 1870s statement, are very naughty and very wrong. The natural heart generally likes the praise of others. It shrinks from collision and loves to be thought charitable. And he uses the word liberal, and again, not politically liberal, but open-hearted. Now, I want to be thought that way. Confession, true confession. I want to be thought that way. I shrink from collision. I want to be thought charitable and open in this way. The whole result, though, is a kind of broad religious agnosticism which shoots an innumerable or an immense number of people, and especially, he says, young people who are content to shovel aside all disputed points as rubbish. And so when we, on the first Sunday of the month, go through our confession of faith, I hope for you, particularly younger Christians here, that you're not thinking to yourself, boring. Again, we'll try not to present it in a boring way. That you're thinking to yourself, boring and irrelevant. There are people dying, and we're talking about the decrees of God, or the sovereignty of God, or about creation. Why are we going through these things? Well, because they're in our Bibles, and distinct views of truth, a robust theology, it's a solid ground from which to reach this world. So again, we're told, Ryle says, never, never be afraid to hold decided doctrinal opinions. And let no fear of man and no morbid dread of being thought party-spirited, narrow, and controversial make you rest contented with a bloodless, boneless, tasteless, colorless, lukewarm, undogmatic Christianity. That is, don't cower. Now, he's not saying be an obnoxious jerk with your theology. Many of you know, or many of you have experienced, when you came to know certain doctrines, you became not humbled by them, proud of them, dogmatic with them to a degree you ought not to have, and bullying other people and questioning their salvation unless they saw every point exactly as you did. Do you ever go through that phase? If you're still in it, repent. That's not what he's talking about. And you almost hesitate sometimes saying this because somebody who might have that pugilistic bent in their theological framework and go, yeah, I can't wait to run into an Arminian next time. You know? That's not what we're talking about. But he does say this, mark what I say, if you want to do good in these times, what times? Times of skepticism, times of unbelief, times of changing morality. It's going on in 1879, it was going on in 1736, it was going on in the first century, it was going on in the fifth century, it's going on now. If you want to do good in these times, you must throw aside indecision. Well, I don't know. Who really knows? On the one hand, on the other, take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. If you believe little, those to whom you try to do good will believe nothing. The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men roundly of Christ's vicarious death, that is, that he was a substitute for us, his sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross, his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by lifting up the bronze serpent, by telling them to look and live, to believe, repent, and be converted. You know what all of that is? That's doctrine. That's apostolic doctrine. And we're to guard it and pass it on and preach it without shame. There was an article, I mentioned this a few years ago, there's an article in a magazine published by the Bible college I graduated from, in which it was applauding the courage of a certain teacher in a certain setting where he preached blood atonement. And you think that takes courage? I mean, that's Christianity. And without blood atonement, blood shed on a cross, we have nothing. But he's saying, he was recognizing that in some cases, to step out and say, Jesus is a substitute, suffering the wrath of God due to sinners. That's cosmic child abuse. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. And so people that... So they shrink from the heart of our faith. There's so much to go through here. Let me just say a few other things. I'll give a few other of these quotations and then move on. It may be beautiful to some minds, but it is childless and barren to have a doctrineless, barren Christianity. There is no getting over facts. The good that is done in the earth may be comparatively small. Evil may abound, and ignorant and patient may murmur and cry out that Christianity has failed. But depend on it, if we want to do good and shake the world, any of you want to do that? Are we content? Yes, in our own lives, content to have a little space if thou be glorified. But do we not want our faith to shake the world? And to turn it, we say, not... Obviously, the word of the Bible is upside down. We want to say sometimes right side up. That's to turn it from where it is. To do good and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to sound doctrine. No sound doctrine, no fruits, no positive evangelical doctrine, no evangelization. Ryle exhorts us to consider church history and the revivals of religion that did the most good to the souls of men, England, Wales, Scotland, America, other places. The revived that these men that came and were used of God to revive dead churches and brought multitudes into the kingdom were not men who didn't know what they believed or were apologetic about what they held to. They had a robust theology rooted in confessionalism, In some cases, Westminster Confessionalism. In some cases, the Church of England's 39 Articles. In some cases, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. But documents that spoke to a sound, cohesive view of God and of truth. These men believed they could know truth. So the spirit of the age is you can't know this kind of truth. And I can't remember if I've said this here before. I'm sure I have. We're the generation that has bent our exclamation marks into question marks. And what we used to say with authority, we now say apologetically. These men believed that they could know truth. And having once embraced that truth, they would not let it go. In recent years, two books from decidedly different perspectives have been written about orthodoxy. One by a liberal is called A Generous Orthodoxy. Another from a man sympathetic to or in the Reformed camp has written a book called A Humble Orthodoxy. If I may add a book title, A Tenacious Orthodoxy. That is, unshakable convictions rooted in exegesis about the great truths of the Bible and unflinching, unapologetic confidence in what God has revealed, and that we will not let go, though they take away our liberty or take away our lives. It was sound doctrine in the apostolic age, says Ryle, that emptied the heathen temples, that shook Greece and Rome. It was sound doctrine which awoke Christendom from its slumbers at the time of the Reformation and spoiled the Pope of one-third of his subjects. It was sound doctrine which 100 years ago revived the Church of England in the days of Whitfield, Wesley, Venn, and Romain, and blew up our dying Christianity into a burning flame. It is sound doctrine at this moment which gives power to every successful mission, whether at home or abroad. It is doctrine, clear, ringing doctrine, which like the ram's horns at Jericho, cast down the opposition of the devil and sin. Let us cling to decided doctrinal views, whatever some may please to say in these times. We shall do well for ourselves, well for others, well for the church, well for Christ's cause in the world. And to this I add my amen. Again, I was encouraged these past few days to attend a relatively new conference, the second year that it was held down in near Atlanta. And I heard a brother exhorting hundreds of people there to embrace confessionalism in their churches. It's an African-American brother in the Southern Baptist Church, who happens to hold to our confession of faith and teaches it at his church. And I love hearing it. And standing before these, and in many cases getting a lot of gulps, and I think in silences and people not knowing how to respond. As he was passionately and from the Scriptures exhorting them to know what they believe and to confess what they believe to the world. To know what you believe as pastors and teach the people of God sound doctrine. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in 2 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 4, this is not our idea or our opinion, but it is God's command to embrace, defend, and promote sound doctrine. All right, I think I'll do three. I was really hoping to do four, but we'll get to it next time. Pastor Bob, you're on next Lord's Day in our confession of faith. So come bright-eyed, bushy-tailed for a study of doctrine next week. Ryle says the times require of us an awakened and livelier sense of the unscriptural and soul-ruining character of Romanism. That is, of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. Begins by saying this is a painful subject, but it imperatively demands some plain speaking. Now, I'm going to largely encourage you to read this section on your own. Ryle's dealing here with the what was going on in the Church of England then and continues to happen, and that is the cries for reunification. The Church of England, of which Ryle was not just a pastor, but a bishop in the Anglican Church. And he was living at a time in which people were saying, basically, maybe the Reformation wasn't such a good idea. Maybe we could do a lot more good if we joined back with Rome. After all, the stronger our foundation, the more we can do, and all of the rest. Now, we might be tempted to do a couple of things in our day. One is either to ignore this subject altogether. The other is be guilty of perhaps a certain kind of bashing that goes beyond the need of our particular congregations. I said, if I'm preaching down in Mexico, or if I'm preaching in a place where I have a dozen or two dozen current Roman Catholics there, a number of you came out of Roman Catholicism. In fact, I want to do a quick hand raise. How many of you came out of that? All right. Wow. All right. That's I think, quick sampling here. It's close. It's at least half, or close to half, if not a little over, a little under. But we might think to ourselves, it's really kind of harmless. And really, almost particularly since the days of John Paul II. I mean, what a sweet guy. And Mother Teresa, what a doll. And their biographies are found in books written by evangelicals about great church leaders of recent days. The current Pope, was Time Magazine's Man of the Year just 3 weeks ago. And so I say that to say these issues are hardly irrelevant to our day. And while the face that Rome shows to the world is a much softer face than the days in which they were burning or drowning or torturing our spiritual ancestors, the face is much more attractive. We must also say that those doctrines which are particularly odious have remained unchanged. Those doctrines that promote idolatry, superstition, self-righteousness, and yes, blasphemy. And I'm thinking there particularly about the Mass, wherein it is said that Jesus is crucified afresh, which is why they have priests, and not just call these men pastors, in which the Pope, for all of his seeming niceness and everything else, takes upon himself the title of the Holy Spirit. He is the vicar of Christ. No, the Spirit of God is the vicar of Christ. He takes upon himself the name of God the Father, that is, Holy Father. These things have not changed. And again, none of us want to come across as bigoted or superior in our theology. We all know great people who are Roman Catholics and can be thankful in the day and age in which we live for their pro-life stand, and in some cases their stand on marriage and all of the rest. But in regard to eternal issues, in regard to the authority of the Scriptures and the completed work of Christ on the cross, justification by faith alone through Christ alone, do not think because so-and-so is a nice person that they embrace the only life-giving gospel. There are not two gospels, or three gospels, or four gospels, one of grace and one of works, one in which Christ is sufficient, and one in which you add to it by your works and so many years in purgatory. That's not the same message. A Christ who is crucified daily and bodily placed into a wafer and whose blood is transfigured into wine is not the Jesus of the Bible. We can add to this the message of contemporary liberalism, a bloodless, naturalistic, humanistic, so-called faith in which no one and nothing save in man is needed, if man needs to be saved at all, or the soul-ruining blasphemies of the prosperity gospel. And in this day and age, in which we are told, you can't say these things, and if you do say them, you need to say them very quietly, or say them apologetically, because you're going to offend Aunt Lucy or Aunt Louise or whoever it is who's a sweet old lady, and my sister the nun, and not my sister, you know. Brethren, truth is truth. Truth is not determined by how sweet a person is, or how useful a person is, or by whether or not in your mind they're a better Christian than somebody who holds to salvation that is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, founded in Scripture alone, resulting in God alone receiving glory. That's not how we determine truth. And the pressure of the world around us, and even the evangelical world, and in some cases the seemingly reformed world, is going to pressure us into letting go on these things. And if we would really do good to the souls of men, you don't just walk up to them and say, well, what do you want to hear us say? But this is exactly what many churches have done. They go and take a survey. Do you go to church? No. Why don't you go to church? Well, this reason, that reason. Well, what would it take to get you back into church? Well, if you had entertainment, if you just preached how-to sermons, if you never said anything that anybody under any circumstances could consider judgmental, if you didn't hold the exclusivity, if you didn't preach this bloodied Savior, don't mind Jesus in the manger, don't mind the Jesus who gave bread to thousands, don't necessarily even mind the Jesus who walked on water, I love the Jesus who touched lepers, but to tell me that that man bore my sins on the cross and suffered the wrath of God that I deserve, I don't want to hear about that. Okay. So why don't you come, and we'll do those things, and let's begin this wonderful journey together, wherein we all hopefully end up somewhere in the ocean of God's love. Brethren, if we would do good to this generation, a generation that doesn't believe there can be truth, and that truth cannot be known, we must unashamedly proclaim truth. May God help us to stand firm. Now, next time, we're going to look at another element which the world and the church have said, basically, if you want to reach this generation, you've got to get down off your high and holy horse, and you've got to not just live among sinners, but you've got to live as sinners. And that the best way to reach people is essentially by, in some cases, you just get down there, do what they do, listen to what they listen to, watch what they watch, talk like they talk, and then people will be attracted to our Jesus. And Ryle's going to say we need to understand what holiness is and what God demands of us in the world, and that it is as we live as bright lights and salty salt that we do the most good to a dark and perishing generation. Well, that's where we're going to be heading. Question or two, maybe, but I think we've got 1 minute, 1 or 2 minutes here. Any questions, comments, thoughts on these things before we pray? All right. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we meditate on these things. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us and aid us in understanding the day and age in which we live. But Father, more importantly, that we would understand, as it were, what Israel must do. And Father, whether we ever hold a newspaper in our hands, may we cling to our Bibles. And Father, believing that as we are faithful to you and to your revelation, we will ultimately not only honor You, but do the most good to this needy world. Father, we pray that we might give the world what it most desperately needs, but that in and of itself it hates. Father, may we unashamedly proclaim the truth of Your word, man's sin, Your holiness, the person and work of Christ, repentance and faith, all of the rest, Lord. May we not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.